Well, my grandson Aiden looked up here and he says, "Movie." So I'm going to go down there so I can watch the movie and see what our brother has presented to us this evening. Please give him your careful attention and your prayers.
Thank you, Jay. Happy to be here with you tonight. Things look a little different. That's okay, other than the fact that my glasses are glaring, but I hope I can see what I'm doing here. I couldn't decide what I was going to do. Either I was going to go down in technology or up in technology for my father last week. So either you're going to be a whiteboard or a projector and a screen. And it took some doing, but we came up with a screen and projector, and I hope that it'll be beneficial to you and you can follow along. You won't have to really turn to any scriptures in your Bible or Book of Mormon, because I'll have them up here, the things that I want to show you. And I think about the sermon that I prepared. I started thinking about it several weeks ago, and Brother Hubert touched on a few of the things last week, and I'll probably remind you of some of the things he said. Brother Jay talked about some things this morning that I think, to me, in my mind, they go right along. It's almost like I'm continuing what he was talking about, a little different subject, but we haven't seen if I can express to you the things that are on my mind yet. So hopefully, at the end of the sermon, you'll think they went together, but we'll see. I heard about a minister. You know, typically, you know, not every church, and not even us, used to eat lunch at church every time. You know, it used to be kind of a standard where the pastor of the church, he would get asked over to somebody's house for lunch every Sunday, you know, and you used to watch an old movie or something, you know, they're going to have the preacher over for fried chicken or something on a Sunday afternoon. And heard a story about a minister that got asked over, you know, he got asked over for somebody's house for lunch. And so he showed up after his preaching service. He went to their house for lunch, and the husband and the wife, they were in the kitchen getting ready, and he sat in the front room with the young boy. And you know how children are. They're very, very talkative. They'll tell you exactly what they know, and they don't hold anything back. And the minister, he asked the young boy, he says, "Boy, it smells good. You have any idea what we're going to have for lunch?" The little kid looked at him and said, "Well, yeah, we're having goat." "Goat? You're having goat? Are you sure about that?" He said, "Well, yeah. I heard Mom and Dad talking last week, and they said this Sunday is as good a time as any to have the old goat over for lunch." I saw a show last week. I've already was thinking about the sermon I'm going to present. And I was flipping through the channels, and I saw a show about worship, different worship. You know, they take you different places. They take you to, you know, New Guinea. They take you to Africa. They took us to America. And they showed us a form of worship in America. And in this form of worship, there was a building about the size of this. And there was 100 people in this building. And they had no pulpit. They had no pews. They had a few folding chairs in the back. They had a big boom box sitting there. And it was pounding out some real music, you know, some real good rock and roll Christian music. And it was pounding it out. And there was these people in there, the congregation, the 100 people. And they weren't, you know, kids. They weren't a bunch of, you know, people 20 or 30. There was guys that made me look young, you know. And this church they were showing was right in the middle. It was in the Midwest. It was right in the middle of the Bible Belt. And these guys, these old guys, these young guys, and these women, they were sitting there, they were dancing a jig to this music, and they were holding these snakes, and these snakes were wrapped around their arms and around their necks, and they had one in each hand, and they'd be seducing the snake and getting it in their face and talking to it, and that snake would be sticking its tongue out at them. They had rattlesnakes, they had cottonmouths, they had copperheads. None of them had been defanged or anything. They were fully poisonous. And they were dancing, and they were playing with these snakes. And what they claim is that's what God told us that we had to do to worship. That is what proper worship is. That is what the Lord expects of us. They cite the Bible. I'm going to have a slide up here. Here's the scripture that they tell us that we are to worship this way. Go ahead. Are you on? They read from Mark chapter 16, verse 17, 18. He said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." Do you believe? Are you believers? It says, "In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And so they're telling us, you know, you believe? It's a sign. You should demonstrate that you believe, and you ought to be able to do these very things. And that's why they dance with snakes, and they flirt with death, because they say they believe. They say they believe. And so I have to think, you know, okay, well, how do we explain that, you know? I'm here to tell you, if you guys start bringing a bunch of copperheads and rattlesnakes to church, I'm going to quit coming. Do I believe? Do I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do I believe that God has power to do all things? I think I do. But I'm not going to play with the snake for you. I'm not going to do it. So do I believe? You know, to find the answer to this, I think we have to drop back a few verses. We're going to hit the next slide. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them," you got it? "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was the commission that Jesus Christ gave the people. And he said this before he told them about that they would have these signs that would follow them. Picking up snakes, playing with snakes, drinking deadly things, laying hands on the sick, speaking with new tongues. He gave this commission and told them to do that. Then he said that these signs would follow you. I think about as I go into the world, I and other missionaries and some future missionaries are going to be challenged. I have been. You're going to be challenged by these type of verses. They're going to ask you. Maybe they haven't asked you yet, but if you go to some of these other countries, they're going to ask you, well, why don't we do this? What does this mean? Why can't I go ahead and grab a puff adder or a rattlesnake or a green mamba? They're going to ask. You know, maybe you're asking me, you know, why are you preaching this sermon? You know, nobody here made a motion last Wednesday that we start bringing snakes to church. So why, Brian, are you preaching this sermon? You know, and the reason I'm preaching it is the same reason we're giving leadership training to our young people here. The same reason I give leadership meetings to the people in Africa, and they're doing it in the Philippines and in Mexico, is because these are the type of things that people are going to ask you and challenge you about. These are the type of things that the world thinks that is what we need to do. Different forms of worship. We are in the minority today on the way that we worship. We do a very different. Very different. If you make any profession of your faith, someday you're going to be challenged. Can you answer these questions? Can you tell people why you don't? Can you tell them what that verse means? And how do you apply it? Last week, Hubert was preaching. He told us a little bit about confronting a Pentecostal person. You know, this time it says, you know, you can do anything. You will never get tired if you believe. That is a sign. You'll never get tired. And he was in a Pentecostal church. Are you ready to explain these verses? Are you ready to explain why you do what you do? I hope I can show you what some of the scriptures tell us about proper worship and how that applies to us, how it applies to showing that we believe. But first, let's take a look at some of these things. It says they will speak with new tongues. Man, I can't go anywhere without asking that, you know. Well, do you guys speak in tongues? You know, they ask me, do you speak in tongues? And I have to tell them the church does believe in the gift of tongues. But it's different than what they've heard. They believe they should be trained, and everybody in the congregation is going to sit around and speak in tongues to each other. That's what they're expecting. And so here this reference in Mark, it tells us they will speak with a new tongue. But he's not talking about people babbling to hear themselves. I like what my Bible, and my commentary on my Bible. Now, I'm just going to tell you what it says because I think it's just right on. You know, in my Bible, it talks about these new tongues. And it says it represents languages that the apostles and the missionaries never heard and had never been acquainted with. And now they find themselves confronting these new languages as they spread the gospel. You know, I can remember, and I have no idea in my mind why I can remember, 20 years ago, sitting in a police car at 3rd Street and Glendale Avenue, just north, facing south, and a radio call in the middle of the night, and a radio call came out, and it was a request. They said, blind call to any Swahili-speaking officer. I remember that. 20 years ago that happened. And I remember sitting in my car laughing, saying, nobody speaks Swahili. That's ridiculous. Why are they looking for, you know, and they got no answer. Nobody in the Phoenix Police Department spoke Swahili. Not a single person. But now, I've been acquainted with a new tongue that I am forced to spread the gospel. A new tongue. Because why? Because Mark chapter 16 says, go ye into all the world and preach this gospel. And that's what he's talking about. Swahili. What do they speak in the Philippines? Cebuano. You know, I mean, I've never heard of such a language. But we're confronted with those things now. This has been fulfilled. This is what's true. So what about these other signs? You know, what about these other signs? They talked about, you know, if I believe, do you know, do I got to pick up a snake, wiggle a snake around and seduce it to tell you that I believe? Is that the sign that's going to tell me I follow? Is that what it's talking about? Well, what about the poison? What about the poison? You know, there's poisons out there in this world. You go to the hardware store, you go to the pesticide store. There's a pesticide, there's a poison for every type of pest there's out there, right? You've got some problem, you can get rid of it, right? You know? And there is poison. Christian poison. It'll get rid of you. It's out there. So do I believe? Do I have to prove to you that I believed? I got to get my little cup and take my Christian poison and... You know, I was ready for this. I believe, right? Is that what the Lord asks us to do? Is that what He wants? Stuff chokes you up, you know? Do I have to go out of my way to prove to you that I believe? Jesus says, our next slide, and into whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. Do I have to go out and find the Christian poison at the exterminator to prove to you that I can consume things that are deadly and not die? Is that what's required of me to prove that I believe? Let me tell you a little something. I'm a little worried about this part of the sermon because I'm afraid the guy's going to leave on the airplane with me in a couple days. Might change his mind. But... we'll get him, I'll ask you to help me and we'll tie him up and we'll throw him on the airplane anyhow. But in Kenya, they serve us tea. They serve us tea at almost everywhere we go. You know, and this tea, you know, it looks about like that. There it is. There's some good old Kenya tea. Good old Kenya tea, and this tea, it's got tea leaves grown right there in Kisii Highlands. Picked by hand by these people with these rubber gloves. Oh, no, they don't have rubber gloves. Clean. No, they don't wash their hands either. They pick these leaves by these people, and they take them, and they take them to this factory, and they grind, they'll dry those leaves and grind them up and stuff them in the bag with their same clean hands. They mix in some good raw sugar with it, and they got some brown-colored water. Hubert kind of talked to you about. They fetched it out of the ditch that runs along the side of the road. The same ditch with the bus stops next to and all the men and women get out and relieve themselves in. The same ditch that the cows and the donkeys graze on. And you know what they do when they graze? They get that water out of there and they pour it in their teapot. And they heat it up. They bring it to a boil. No, we're not going to boil this for 10, 20 minutes. That'd be wasting firewood. We get it hot, though. Then they bring out their good old metal cup. And they pour themselves. Can I help? Can I offer anybody a cup of this? Pour you up a nice big old cup of that. There it is. You ready for it? You ready for some Kenya tea, Dad? It's coming. It's a coming. Is there any? You know, it's a botulism cocktail, is what it is. Do I have to go to the hardware store and get Christian poison to get some poison? Or do I have to take a cup of tea? You know, when we go to Tanzania, they feed us a fine little dish. They make it's called ugali, and you've heard me talk about that before, but there they make it out of cassava leaves. And I think about it. I gave my dad a warning the last time he went with me. I said, we're going to go to Tanzania, you're going to have ugali. And he's had ugali before. And it's just cornmeal that's ground up. And grind up this cornmeal, mix it with hot water until it comes to a big, thick, hard paste, and you just eat it with your hands. And I told him, I said, Dad, we're going to get to Tanzania, and we're going to have this ugali. But they take and they mix cassava with it. Cassava is the root of this great big plant. And they pull it up and they take this root and they lay it out there on the ground. They chop it up. They lay it out there on this tarp. And the goats come and they wander around the tarp looking for a tasty bite, you know, and do what goats do on tarps. And then after it dries good, they take it out on a big granite boulder, you know, a decomposing granite boulder. And they take it. They take a big stick and they start beating that into a powder. So I told Dad, you know, then they let it ferment for a while. I said, this cassava in the ugali, when you get to Tanzania, it's really not very good. It's really kind of sour. It just tastes nasty, you know. So I gave him a warning. I gave Dwayne a warning. I loved to watch his face the first bite he had, you know. And he just kind of looked at me and said, what do I do? And I taught him how to make big holes without getting any, you know, in the pile. But Dad, you know, I gave him the same warning. Thought I'd have to teach him the lesson how to take your thumb and make a giant hole so it looks like you're eating and not actually getting any. So we're sitting there eating this cassava. My dad, he's eating away, you know. I took my complimentary two or three bites and started making holes. And Dad, he keeps taking and he keeps eating. Taking and eating. Taking and eating. I'm like, what's wrong with this guy? I'm going to have to take him to the hospital. He's losing his mind here, you know. And finally, I said, Dad, what is with you? You keep eating that stuff. You like it? He says, no. I just keep trying to see if I can find a bite that doesn't have a rock in it. And you know what? He never did. He's going to take him on another trip, let him try again. I got plenty of broken teeth to show you that there is none without rocks. But the people in Tanzania know about cassava. And what they tell us, you know, you got to have that root and you got to dry it. You got to ferment it because if you don't, that and all the rest of it is poison. It's poisonous. It'll kill you. So that's why they only eat the root. Go to my next slide, please. Here is Brother Andy taking a big kinu in Congo. And in that kinu is cassava leaves. And they take one little onion about this big and these terrible leaves, and they put them in there, and they start beating it up. Next slide. Here's what it looks like. It tastes worse than it looks, and it is poisonous. I can tell you that. It is. I'm sick for months after I eat that stuff. Do I have to go out of my way to find poison? You know, if you really don't mind the cassava leaves, there's a fine accompaniment for your dinner with it. Next slide. Here's what we had with our cassava leaves. I didn't take a picture of the fish heads, but these are the caterpillars that Andy and I got to consume with our cassava leaves. So, the point is, do we have to go out our way to go get poison? I needed it again. And drink it to prove that these signs follow those who believe. The fact that I'm standing here preaching to you tonight is proof that I went into the world, I consumed these things, and I'm still here. We don't have to play this game of playing and flirting with death. The Lord says, go into the world. I will take care of you. Trouble will find us out. That's where my tie to Jay's sermon is. Trouble will find us. We don't have to look for it. We live in a temporal world. We live in a corruptible world. We live in a corruptible body. We don't have to look for problems. They will come to us. All we have to do is do what we're called to do, and we will find it. These things will be fulfilled. Just as it says, if you continue reading in Mark, next slide, Mark 16, verse 20 says, and they went forth, and they preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, and confirming the words with signs following. As I said, the fact that we survive. Yeah, I get sick. But I've never been sick more than one day, and I'm back on the road doing what I need to do. Usually it's just one night. And I'm back on the road preaching the gospel. And you know how important that really is? Jay talked about, you know, these things happen. But the people, and he talked about, some people will lose their faith when something bad happens. I don't know about other countries, but in Africa, if something bad happens, that was Satan. Satan's attacking us. If I get sick, and if I was sick for 3 or 4 days, Satan's attacking. The enemies of the church, see, he's preaching falsely because he's sick. You know, I can't just get a bug from a bad cup of tea. You know, it had to be a great attack of Satan upon me. But the Lord has preserved us. Hopefully in this next trip, I will continue to say that statement. I never know. I can get sicker. But these things, it will follow us. This is part of the Pentecostal movement, to do these type of strange things. All things are strange. You know, Pentecostalism is hitting this world. It's going throughout this world in Africa, and I'm sure in a lot of other countries. It is infiltrated every denomination. The Catholics act like Pentecostals. The Seventh-day Adventists act like Pentecostals. The Church of Christ would if we hadn't tried to put a stop to it and worked on it. That is what they do. And they commonly misuse scriptures to make this case. Are you prepared to defend our beliefs? Are you prepared as you go into Africa? Our churches in Africa? You know, if anybody walks in our churches, they're different than any other church. They say, you don't have the Spirit. What's wrong with you guys? Get with it. Get with it. We are different. And we're going to continue to get different because the Pentecostal movement is going full-fledged against the truth, against proper worship. And so what I'd like to do is look at a few of these misused scriptures and what it is to do it properly. I'll look at our next slide. It talks about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Very simple scripture. It says, quench not the Spirit. They'll tell you that. These guys will say, you know, a guy went into Peter Moses' church one time, you know, and he got up there and he started amen and hallelujah and jumping around and jigging and stuff like that, and everybody sat there looking at him. And the guy finally says, "You guys don't have the Spirit. What's wrong with you? Come on, let's get the Spirit, amen. Come on, let's get on our feet and dance." Peter Moses stood up and says, "We don't worship that way here. You're just quenching the Spirit. You guys are just quenching the Spirit. You have no Spirit. I'm out of here. I'm leaving you alone." But that's what they say, you're quenching the Spirit. So is that what it means? The Spirit moving upon me to dance a jig, sing hallelujah, jump up and down, clap my hands. And if I don't do it, am I quenching it? Many people interpret that means to stifle, to suppress, to hold back, not letting go, not letting it come out with enthusiasm and excitement. But is that what it means? Is that what they said we're talking about when he wrote, "Quench not the Spirit"? Let's look at the next slide. It's a definition. Strong's number 4570 for quench. Comes from a Greek word. You can see it yourself. I don't have to say it. It means to extinguish or go out. Do not make the Spirit go out. Do not extinguish it. You know, if I wanted to quench a fire, let's see, I got one, two, how many more? I got more than two firemen in here? Two firemen, one on each side of the room. Let's see which one can answer me the first. What do you got to do to extinguish a fire? Make it simple, guys.
Put water on red stuff.
Put water on red stuff. There you go. Why? What's it going to do? What's water going to do if you put it on red stuff? It's going to take away the heat. It's taking something away. You know, you can quench it by putting a blanket on it, take away the oxygen, you can take away the heat, you can do all kinds. You're taking something away and you're quenching it. You make it go out. You have extinguished it. So the Lord, He sends His Spirit to us as a gift. We want that. We're baptized and we say we want the gift of the Holy Ghost. We want it in our lives. We want it to direct our lives. We want to use it, all the benefits that He gave us for the Spirit. We do not want it to go out. We want it to direct our meetings. Don't we have a scripture that we use quite often? The meeting was conducted by the direction of the Spirit. Don't we believe that? But we have to be careful not to put it out, not to extinguish it, not to chase it away. And so, what we have to find out, what chases the Spirit away? Just being quiet? Chase it away? Does not jumping up and down and yelling and screaming and having enthusiasm, chasing it away? Does not having music banging and loud, not playing with a snake? Does it chase it away? Yeah, you shake your head. Yes, no, yes, no. But what does the Scripture say? How are we going to defend these things? Let's turn to the next slide. Mosiah. Mosiah 179. I'm going to read the whole reference. Yeah, it's all there. It says, "And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and been taught all these things, if ye should transgress or go contrary to that which was spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's path, and you may be blessed, prospered, and preserved." How can you quench the Spirit? You've been taught the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and if you don't do them, if they don't find place in you, if you've withdrawn yourself from them, the Spirit will withdraw itself from you. That is one way to quench the Spirit. By not doing the very things that the Lord told us to do. Let's look at the next one. Alma chapter 16, 51. "Behold, I know that thou believest, but thou art possessed with a lying spirit, and you put off the Spirit of God." What will make that spirit leave you? What will quench it? You turn into a liar if you're deceptive. We know that the Scriptures tell us not to be deceitful, not to lie. But if we become a liar, we put off the Spirit, that it may have no place in you. And then the devil has power over you. Ah, yes, but you're just using that devil book, the Book of Mormon. That's what they'd say to me in the Pentecostal world of Africa. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye?" This is where the Spirit dwells. How do you treat your body? Do you take care of it? If you don't, if your body is full of bad things, if your body is abused, spirit may not be there. That is a way to quench it. And so we have to be careful to keep the commandments of the Lord, because not keeping them will extinguish it. Quenching doesn't mean you're holding it back. Doesn't mean that the Lord's telling me to jump up and shout and dance while the guy's trying to preach. It's telling me to do the things which are written. And if I don't, I will extinguish it. I will put cold water on the hot red stuff. I'm putting a wet blanket on the hot spirit. I can't do that. I want the spirit to be there. I want to have the temple for it to live in. Another way that they tell us that we're missing the boat. Let's go to the next slide. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So that grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What does that mean? How are we going to grieve the Spirit again? You know, if you're holding back, then you're grieving that Spirit. So let's look at grieve. What does it mean, grieve? Grieve is Strong's number 3076. It means to be sad, to cause grief, to be in heaviness, sorrow, to make sorry. Let's use that one. To make sorry. How are you going to make that spirit sorry? What are you going to do to make it sorry? We need to look at some scriptures. How do we make the spirit sorry? They're right in there. They tell us exactly. In fact, the very next verse in Ephesians tells us exactly what to do to make the spirit sorry. Let's look at Ephesians 4:31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Right after he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, it says, put these things. These are the things that are going to grieve it. Bitterness. You're going to make their spirit sorry if you are bitter against the world, if you're bitter against your brothers and sisters, you're bitter against God, you're bitter against yourself and the situation that you're in. You know, like Jay said today, you know, an accident like Brother Hubert had today could grieve somebody. They could sit around and pout and they could mope and they could say, woe is me, the Lord must not love me. Good grief, I broke my ankle. Oh, I'm just all picked on. My life is not worth having. That's bitterness. I'm not content with the things the Lord gave me. I'm bitter against this world. I'm bitter against the Lord. That will grieve the Spirit. It will make it sorry. That's not what the Spirit wants you to have. So we understand that. We understand that. Wrath. We can understand anger. We can know if we're sitting there, you know, if you walk in the church and Joel and I were sitting there screaming and yelling at each other and angry at each other, you know, you'd go, oh, there's something wrong here. You could recognize that. Anger. You know, if it would make you upset, think what it does to the Holy Spirit. So, you know, here I am trying to work with these two men and they're angry at each other. It's sorry. Evil speaking makes it sorry. It says, put these things away from you. All malice put away from you. But there's one other word. We can understand these other ones, but there's one other word, clamor. Clamor makes the spirit sorry. It does. It tells us that. It's not my words. It's what the scripture says. The very next verse said, clamor will make the spirit sorry. So why would clamor make the spirit sorry? The only way we're going to find out why clamor would make the spirit sorry is to first see what the traits of the spirit are. What is it? What traits do we see in the spirit? We're going to look at the next slide. There's a lot of references on there, and I hope you can read them. Are you able to read those? Nehemiah 9:20. It says the spirit is there to instruct the people. That's one thing the spirit does. In Isaiah 11:2, it talks about the Spirit. It gives us wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. Those are the traits the Spirit has for us. In Ezekiel 36, it says, it causes us to walk in the statutes of God. and keep his judgments. In Luke, it says, the Holy Ghost will teach you in the same hour that which you ought to say. And I can tell you how often that has happened to me. Things I didn't know the Spirit had taught me at the very moment I needed. In John, it says, the Spirit will bring things to your remembrance. In Acts 1, 2, it says, it will give you commandments. In Hebrews 10, it says, the Holy Ghost is also a witness. In Acts 16, it says, here we see that Paul was going somewhere, and it said he was forbidden by the Holy Ghost. It directed his path. It will direct our path on where we should go. You know, on this next trip, my father and I are going. We had to make a decision. We had more to do than we could possibly do. Well, I don't know which is the most important. I don't know who's sitting there ready to have the gospel brought to them. There are some new contacts for us to go. We couldn't go everywhere. We had to have to depend upon the Spirit to direct us to go to the right place. We made a decision. But I could get there and the Lord could say, you really have to go here. Or you shouldn't go here. We have to depend upon that Spirit to direct our paths. And in Romans 14, it says, but righteousness, the Spirit brings about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And then the last one, 1 Corinthians, says, the Holy Ghost teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. There's some of the aspects of the Spirit that we have to understand and we have to know. Next thing we have to know why clamor would stifle, would grieve, would make sorry the Holy Spirit, is we have to see how the Spirit manifests itself unto us. Let's look at the next slide. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it says, it manifests itself in a meek and quiet spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, be followers of me. Shall I come with you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Galatians 6:1, it says, again, it uses the words the spirit of meekness. In Ephesians 4:1-3, Paul is talking, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. If we're going to be in unity of the Spirit, what's that mean? It means that the Spirit is meek, long-suffering, forbearing, in love, and in peaceful. I thought about that word, meekness. We read it several times here. Meek means showing patience. It means humility. It means gentle. It means easily imposed upon. It means submissive. That's what meekness is. Are any of these words that I'm saying about the qualities of the Spirit, how it manifests itself unto us, or its purposes, have any relationship so far to clamor? Let's look at our next slide. The fruits of the Spirit that should be found in us. We can read them in Galatians 5. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's two other scriptures that give us that same counsel. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It tells us to be clothed with humility. And in James 4:6, it said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The humble. He's going to resist those that are proud, but grace is to the humble. Humble is opposite of proud, isn't it? It's opposite of arrogant. Humble is understanding our nothingness before God. It's a reason that we bow the knee before God. We kneel down and we subject ourselves to Him as the King. I looked up how the Spirit, we can read in the Bible, how it moves upon people. You know, in the book of Acts, I believe it says it came as a wind upon them as they waited at Pentecost. In John, verse chapter 20, it says, Jesus breathed upon them and saith, receive ye the Holy Ghost. In 1 Kings 19, we can read a long story about Elijah that's up on the hill. And so there's an earthquake and there was a tempest and there were storms and there were all these mighty powerful things. But the Spirit wasn't in any of those. It was in a still, small voice. That's how it came to the people. That's how it came. So how is man to worship? Let's look at the next slide. In Philippians 3:3, it says, "Ye that are circumcised, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ, have no confidence in the flesh. Worship in the Spirit." John 4:23 and 24 says, "They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Again, worship. Worship means bow down, crouch, fall down flat, humbly beseech, do reverence, make to stoop. That's how we're to worship. That's what the Lord, that's what the Scriptures tell us we must do to worship. In 3 Nephi, we see a lot of reference. 3 Nephi says, "Bow down at His feet and did worship Him." And Alma 16 said, "Contend no more against the Holy Ghost. Humble themselves even unto the dust." And Isaiah says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy places. Him also that is of contrite and humble spirit." And in Psalms 51 it says, "God, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a broken and contrite heart." That's what's required of us. Humility, meekness, humbleness, a broken heart, and a contrite spirit. Let's look at the next slide. Words of Jesus, 3 Nephi 5:66, and says, "Behold, I have given you a law and a commandment of my Father, that ye shall believe in me, and that ye shall repent of your sins and come unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit." Contrite spirit. Not a word I use very often. I doubt if I ever use it unless I'm standing behind a pulpit or behind my books out in the middle of the jungle somewhere, but I'm preaching. So what does a contrite mean? Let's hit the next slide. It means beat to pieces, bruise, contrite, crush, destroy, humble, oppress, smite. Humble means to bend the knee, to humiliate, to bring down low, and subjection under humility, to subdue. That's what we are to do. We're to be subjection to God, to be broken down, to be subdued. We have to understand our place before the Lord. That's what humbles us. And so I think about, you know, these are the things that they tell us about the Spirit. Is this the thing that the Pentecostal movement is doing? Is this what jumping and hollering and yelling and beating loud music? Is that humbleness? Is that meekness? Is that contrite? I'm going to look at the next slide. 1 Corinthians. It's a reference we hear often. Chapter 14, verses 29 through 33. It says, "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that is sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and in all the churches of the saints." So back to the question, why does clamor make sorry the Spirit? Because clamor is noise. Clamor is disruption. Our God is a God of order. Our God is the one who speaks in a meek and mild and small whisper. And if we are disruptive, and if we are loud, and we have clamor, we will not hear Him. We won't hear it. We can read in the Book of Mormon. We can read in the Bible. Stories. Stories like the stories of the Zoramites. You know, it says, they desired to worship. They had to go forth. They had to stand on the top of the roof, stretch forth their hands, and cry in a loud voice. And it tells that they were wrong in their way of worship. Why? Because they were not humble. They were proud. What did they say? Oh, thank you, God, that we're not like those other crumb bags. Those poor people. They don't know what's going on. We're the blessed people. They were not humble. They were not meek. But they were wrong. They were arrogant. They were motivated by show. Jesus told us to do differently, didn't he? He told us, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet. Don't do as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and stand where everybody can hear and see them for that purpose of show. Say, when thou prayest, do not as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. I like what it says in Moroni chapter 9. It says, oh, the depravity of my people, they are without order. Without order. That is the focus. That is the way the world is going. That is the way the churches are going. And they're using this reference about grieving the Spirit. They are without order. They're all talking at the same time. They're all praying at the same time. They're all singing at the same time. They're praying, talking, and singing all at the same time. They do whatever they want to do, however they think the Spirit is moving them. They are without order. And Moroni says, the depravity of my people, because they're without order. That's the way of the world today. The Spirit, I believe, is saying, oh, the depravity of my people. The churches today are without order. They have gone astray. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, it says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. They perverted the truth, the way of worship. Somebody is going to challenge one of you under my voice with this reference. You're grieving the Spirit. Are you prepared to show him what grieving, how you really grieve the Spirit is? How you make sorry? It's not because you have order. It's not because you have meekness or humbleness. It's not because you bow the knee before God and you sit quietly in a service and listen to a sermon and follow along and you take notes. But the Pentecostal movement is making its mark upon the world and upon religions of today, throughout the world. And in Jude chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, I'm going to read that. It says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who that separate themselves, sensually, not having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The movements of today are moving upon themselves sensually. They're exciting the flesh. They feel good. They walk out of there. It's true. I know it's true. I've been to a rock concert. I've listened to Neil Diamond. And after 2 hours of Neil Diamond, I feel good. That same good feeling that somebody sits in a Pentecostal church that has nothing to do with God. And maybe a lot against God. It's excitement of the flesh. We live in a flesh that is excitable. And that is what exciting the flesh does. That's what motivating yourself by jumping up and down and yelling. It makes the Spirit sorry. That is not the way we are to worship. I think James states it best, talking about this type of worship which excites the flesh. He says, the wisdom descendeth not from above, but the earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Some of these same words we're talking about, sensual, devilish, earthly, envy, strife, confusion, those things are always equated with evil. Those aren't the things. Those are the things that make the Spirit sorry. When we're sensual, when we have strife, when we have envy, when we have confusion, we're making the Spirit sorry. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. What were the fruits of the Spirit? Love, peace, joy. Not rock and roll. Not who can jump the highest. Not who can sing the loudest. Not who can play with the snake or drink the poison. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we have to worship the way Christ did. We have to worship and do the things that Christ told us to do. You are going to be challenged. I already have been, and I'm going to be again. Every new contact I go to is going to ask me about these very things. When I tell them we don't do it that way, they're going to take me to these references, and they're going to say, you're stifling the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit. You're doing these things, but you're going to be challenged by them too. But we have to do what Christ told us to do. In 3 Nephi chapter 12, I think there's one more slide. Nope, sorry. 3 Nephi chapter 12, it says, now this is a commandment. Repent ye all the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that you may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that you may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel, that ye know the things that you must do in my church. For the works that you have seen me do, that shall ye do also do. For that which you have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up to the last day. We must worship God in the Spirit. We must worship God the way Jesus Christ worshiped Him. Exactly the way that it teaches us in the Scriptures. I guess my bottom point is, we don't have to go in the world and do something stupid to prove that the Spirit follows us. We don't have to play with snakes. We don't have to drink poison. You don't even have to pet a rhinoceros. You can if you want, but it's stupid. It's fun. But that picture doesn't make me a Christian. That picture is because that's what I wanted to do. It doesn't prove that the Lord is protecting me. If I got gored right there, I deserved it. It had nothing to do with the Lord. Hubert fell off the roof, had nothing to do with the Lord. Getting sick on a cup of tea or drinking a cup of tea, if you went there because that's where the Lord sent you, it has to do with the Lord. He will protect you. He sent you. He will keep you. You don't have to go out of your way to prove these things. Being servants of Jesus Christ, doing the things that He calls to do in humility, in meekness, in submission to Him. Go into the world, eat that which is set before you, preach my kingdom. All these things you will be exposed to. And God will be there. They are the signs which follow us. They do follow us. They will continue to follow us. So I hope that you will remember these things. Remember these references. Don't let somebody that hits you up blindside with some of these references they use for the Pentecostal movement scare you. We are worshiping the way the Scriptures tell us to worship, and that's what we must do. So may God help us to that end. Thank you for your time.